most of it, and I like to look at these subjects beforehand and get some of my own comments. Thursday evening, we were with our brother Bob Spicer, who was at our assembly speaking at our prayer meeting. And I said to him, "Bob, what do you think about the subject we'll be considering on Saturday?" He says, "Well," he says, "I don't know exactly how our preachers will attack it, but I spoke about a little incident that I had noticed that day. We have a Doberman in our home. It was not our desire to have this Doberman, but our son brought home a Doberman about a year ago. And whether you like Dobermans or not, they're a beautiful, sleek dog. And I had taken this dog out in the backyard that day, and I had a leash on her, a leash about a leather strap about 6 feet in length. And every once in a while, I like to let her go and run. The leash was still attached around the dog's neck, and she would take the other end of the leash and put it in her mouth and run. Now, I said to Bob, I said, "You know, that was a tremendous experience for me, thinking as a Christian life, how hampered with this leash, she would catch it in her hind legs, would not be able to run like she would love to and could, but how clearly that spoke to me as Christians," and her brother Boyd spoke so well about that, laying aside every weight. So many of us are like that dog, aren't we? We're equipped with God's word, with some little gift that we may have, but so often we're hindered in doing the Lord's work because of the weights that beset us. The first question that I have here, and Randy, I'm going to turn to you because we haven't heard too much from you yet today, but the question is this, that over the centuries from Old Testament times through the present, God's people have experienced times of revival. There came in a new awareness of spiritual reality, a conviction of sin, and an increased desire for God himself. Often these occurred for no apparent reason, so it's difficult to know why revival comes to one area or one generation and not another. Is it to be explained as arising from God's sovereign will or because some people sought him more earnestly than others? It's a long question. I hope you can get the gist.
Thank you for very courtesy of letting me go first. If I understood the question correctly, revival as we see it in the Old Testament, was it something that people did to bring it about, or did God just step in his sovereign will? I see examples in the Word of God that both is the case, and I'll briefly share that with you, please. If you'll go to 2 Chronicles 29, and you can read this on your own, but 2 Chronicles 29... And it's under King Hezekiah, coming out of his father Ammon, who was a bad king. Well, not in that case, but anyway, King Hezekiah, and there was revival in his time. And if you slip down to the end of the chapter of 2 Chronicles 29, and verse 36, and it's giving all the results of this revival, and how it went back to the written word. And verse 36 says, "And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." God prepared the people, it was done suddenly, and that's all God gives in us. If there was prayer before and whatever before, it's really not laid out in detail, but God stepped in his sovereign will and prepared the people. Now, I see another example where there was the need for the people to cry unto God, and that's in Judges chapter 3. You can mark that down, 2 Chronicles 29. You can read through chapter 31 and see all the results of the revival under Hezekiah. But to see the other side in Judges chapter 3. And this is over and over again in the book of Judges. And just one example here in verse 9 of chapter 3. It's also in verse 15. It's also all throughout much of the book of Judges that when they went away from the Lord, God would punish the children of Israel. And such as verse 9 of Judges 3. "When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Now, this is a pattern in the book of Judges and in some other scriptures. They saw their impoverished state. They saw what they were without God. They cried, and God would bring a deliverer, and there would be time under that godly judge of some revival in the land of Israel. So I'll stop for my other brethren if there's any other comments. But in 2 Chronicles 29, God prepared the people, and it was done suddenly. In Judges 3, they cried to the Lord, and God set them in.
Okay, do we have any other comments from any other panel members? Okay, this is a question for Jabe. You mentioned that God is a God of another chance. What if you commit the same sin again and again? Will he still give you another chance, or will he come in and judge you for the repeated sin? And it says, explain restoration. Jabe?
Well, I suppose there are really two questions there. One has to do with the patient, long-suffering of God. And we recognize from the Word of God that God was very patient with Israel and how many times they committed the same sin. And I used to think when I was younger that if I had been a little less consistent with my sinning, I always seemed to be committing the same sin. If I was a little more varied in my sinning, that the Lord would be more gracious towards me. But I never seemed to learn my lesson, and I discovered that we do all have flaws in our character, don't we? Though the besetting sin is perhaps the sin of unbelief there in Hebrews, yet we all do seem to have certain things that tempt us. I look at certain sins and they don't tempt me at all. They're the furthest things from being appealing to me. But other things are very attractive to me, and I know that the Lord recognizes that, and that there are certain failures in our character that bias us toward certain sins. The Lord was asked the question by Peter, wasn't he? How many times should I forgive my brother for some particular sin against me? And the Lord said, 70 times 7. The Lord's dealings with us must be distinguished from the Lord's dealings with an unbeliever, in that he is not now dealing with us as a judge. He's dealing with us as sons. And he is chastening us that he might bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is seeking to develop Christ-likeness in us. So we mustn't understand his discipline as being the judicial act against the sinner as much as his dealing with us in love, as we read in Hebrews 12, to bring about Christ-likeness in us. Now, it seems to me that if we attune our ear to the soft voice of God, that he will never have to shout at us. But if we don't pay attention to his soft voice, then he will become more and more strident in his call upon our life. We see, first of all, that the Lord, by giving us some good thing, will seek to restore us to himself. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And many a time, when I don't deserve any kindness, he shows me some good, so that my heart will go out in gratitude and I will seek to be restored to fellowship with him. But if I don't pay attention to that, then he may become a little more extreme. Now, I used to sit up beside my dad at the dinner table, and we had a lot of folks come through our home in hospitality, and I used to try and impress them with my sparkling wit. And they weren't terribly impressed, nor was my father. And he would seek to rein me in a bit, and so he would give me the eye. Well, I wouldn't pay much attention to it. And so he would have to become a little more specific. And generally, he would lean his elbow over and knock my elbow just as I was trying to put something in my mouth to get my attention. If I didn't pay attention then, he would apply the point of his brogue shoe to that point just below my ankle under the table. And if I still didn't pay any attention, then he would say, okay, son, it's time to go to bed. Well, it seems to me that God does that with us. First of all, he gives us the eye. And the scripture says, thou wilt guide me with thine eye. And if I have my eye on him, and he has his eye on me, then no one else has to know about it. He can just direct me that way, very gently. And I'll see immediately the displeasure in his face. I won't have to wait until he whips me. But if I don't pay any attention to that, well then, out of love to me, not to get even, he will knock something out of my hand. He'll take something away from me to get my attention back to the real issues. And he did that to Israel. He said, I'm going to take you into the wilderness and take everything away from you so that you'll fall in love with me again. And it won't be my master, it'll be my husband. It'll be a love relationship again. If you don't pay attention to that, I may have to touch your body. And sometimes we have to be put on our bed for a while so we'll look up. And then if that doesn't work, then he may have to take us home early. And that's a solemn thing mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So I think the Lord graciously deals with us, but he wants to get our attention. And if we pay attention to him when he speaks softly, he won't have to shout out. As far as restoration is concerned, restoration simply means bringing us back to the place we once were by grace. And I think we see this in the case of Peter, how Peter was restored. There were three meetings, you remember? There were the meeting of their eyes across the crowded courtroom. And it led to Peter's repentance. It broke him when he realized the sin he had committed, and he went out and wept bitterly. Then there was the meeting immediately following the resurrection. He was first seen of Cephas, of Peter, and it was a private meeting, and there he was restored to fellowship with the Lord. There was a third step in restoration, and that was restoration to fellowship with his brethren. He had boasted, even if all these forsake me, I never will. So that had to be set right. And so the Lord arranged a third meeting, this time on the seashore, with a little something to eat. And there the Lord restored him to be able to work together with his brethren again. So I would say that restoration is in a threefold way. First of all, realizing our own sin and seeing ourselves for what we really are and the sin that we've committed. And then being restored to happy fellowship with the Lord, and then restoration to our brethren and the going on in fellowship with them.
Bob Cohen, I'd just like to ask you to follow up on some of this question, and also perhaps some of the things that the people that you're involved with on the mission field, they get involved in a lot of different things and sins in that country. How do you deal with that, or is that a problem?
Sin has to be dealt with wherever you are. And the tendency, I think, is to rationalize sin away and say, well, it's only because of the culture, but it is sin. It needs to be called sin and be dealt with.
Okay, thank you. Boyd, I gave you a question. Perhaps you could read it and comment on it.
The tragedy of formalism without heart devotedness, which is a feature of the last days, is all too prevalent in assemblies today. What counsel would you give to elders and leaders to bring about a return to first love on the part of those who so much need it? In a word, I believe we need more than ever to preach Christ. The enemy is in the work of diverting us away from the person of Christ, our personal enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, from day to day, our personal communion with him. In my little experience, it's been a most interesting thing to see that one of the ways that God has used to restore and revive God's people has been through the preaching of the gospel. There are those who would say that the preaching of the gospel should not be carried on in assembly buildings. Whoever say that has never done it, is all I can say. Because one of the first effects of gospel preaching is the warming of the hearts of God's people to Christ. We are never closer to one another than when we gather round the cross. And we're never closer to the Lord than when we view him there, dying for us. It is a tragedy that in many areas the gospel is not preached. I mean the proclamation of the message, the preaching of the cross. There are many assemblies where it doesn't happen from week to week or from even month to month. That is something that should be instantly remedied. Paul says to the Romans, ye were established by my gospel. And he reminds them that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And we could tell incidents time and time again where brethren who have been out of fellowship, I think of one brother now, he may even be in the audience for all I know, He was out of fellowship for 40 years with his brethren. Brother Neil Dublin and I went to that assembly and a gospel series of meetings, and the first week that brother came out and he went out of the meeting, obviously moved, and we had a visit with him, and he put things right with his brethren. Mind you, all of those he had been offended with were dead. He was the only one alive, and he was still out of fellowship. And he saw the folly of wasting all these years over some incident in the past, but it was the preaching of the cross that melted his heart. Brethren, I really believe more of the preaching of the cross, more of the declaration of Christ and his beauties, his glories and his excellences, will cause our minds to think on him, to consider him, and our hearts to go out in fresh love to him.
Thank you. Any other comments? If you do have anything that you'd like to add, just a little change of the subject here for a question that has come up here to Bob Cullen. It says, has the fall of the dollar in the past few years affected missionaries? That is, has the real level of support declined substantially? There's a second part to the question, too, that maybe you could comment on, Bob. People who contribute to missions, do they play a great part? That's a two-part question for you.
Countries are affected differently. In some countries, the value of their currency has increased, and others it's gone down. We've been affected very much in Rwanda. The U.S. dollar has lost about 40% of its value against the local currency. As a result, when you change the money, you get less money. But what we have found is that God can use the fewer amounts of francs or shillings that we're dealing with to go a lot further. And it is the Lord that we look to. And the temptation is always there to write, and we've had some assemblies write to us and say, well, tell us, you know, your specific needs and dollar sums and so on. And we have resisted doing that simply because we stand before the Lord and we'd rather tell him of our needs and let him speak to the hearts of people. In some areas it's difficult, but though I have lived at times where there's been nothing in the cupboard, we don't know where our next meal is coming from, we have never gone without a meal. And the Lord is faithful. And regardless of the economic situations throughout the world, it doesn't affect God's faithfulness. And God has blessed in many wonderful, wonderful ways. And I just praise his name that we can look to him and not to men. The second part of the question was in partnership. I think that, what relation does the assembly have to the missionary? I think that the Lord looks upon the whole picture. He sees the team effort. God doesn't just look at the missionary and say, well, you're doing that. He looks at the assembly and those people standing with him and says, all of you are doing it. And that's very, very important. I think over in Philippians, it mentions some very key issues, Philippians 4, where Paul is talking about the fellowship that was given from Philippi. And he goes on and says, for in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Verse 17, he says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. There might be a credit given to your account in heaven. See, as we stand with a work, God credits all of our accounts. There is a partnership that is developed, and that partnership is very, very important. Also, over in the first chapter in Philippians, it says, Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you and making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's interesting that word fellowship is a word that comes from an agricultural activity. It was a word that was used in relation to an oxen team. And the ox team was yoked together. We get our concept, the yoke fellow. As the oxen team pulls together, the yoke doesn't hurt either one of them. And that concept of pulling together in step is the word that is used here for fellowship. And that is what we have in the work of mission. One person may go to a field, but there are others that stand with him in prayer and in fellowship. And all of it is a team effort. And God looks at it as a whole. And if there is fruit, that fruit is credited not only to the missionary's account, but to the account of those that stand with him and pray for him. It's a team effort. It's a partnership together in the Lord's work.
Thank you, Bob. There's a question for you, Randy. Can you please explain the importance of our spiritual gifts, and if we neglect our gifts, what effect can it have upon the church?
Romans chapter 12, please. Romans 12, the question is to explain the importance of the spiritual gift, and if we neglect it, what effect will it have on the rest of the church? I expressed to some of my friends earlier that on a panel, you get asked 2-hour questions with 60 seconds to give an answer. So we'll have to do that. Romans chapter 12. Now just, you can read the chapter on your own, but verse 3. Verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. It's something according to the Word of God. It's a good question. You should think soberly to what God has dealt to you. Think it rationally. Think it soundly out. The importance, it must be important that God tells you to think soberly. And he tells you in this case, because it's our tendency always to think that we're a little greater than we are. So to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And to think this through. I had a brother once, he wanted to know if he had the gift of pastoring, of shepherding people. In this particular case, it was evident he didn't. And I simply asked him, is anybody following you? He said, nobody. So that ought, you know, think it through. See where the saints are recognizing your gift. So the first part of the question, is it important? Well, it must be important if God asks you to think soberly. And then when you come into knowing your gift, to use that gift and to use it to the best of your ability, as 1 Peter 4:11 says. Now, a lot more can be said on that, but maybe others will. But the second part of the question, is it important if I neglect it? Does it affect the rest of the body? Well, absolutely. Because the purpose of the gift, according to 1 Corinthians 14:12, is for the edifying one of another. Seek that ye may excel, speaking of with your gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, to the edifying one of another. The purpose of teaching, when we teach on Monday night, if I just stay home and look in the mirror and taught myself, that doesn't help anybody. The purpose is always to help you so you can grow in Christ for the work of the ministry. So many people misunderstand this. They come to an assembly, well, what am I going to get out of it? You're there to give. And if you don't come, sure, you can get from tapes and books. But if you don't come, you can't give, and whatever your gift is, whether it's orally or in a private way, if you're not with people, they're going to lack something. Just like if, quote, the preacher stayed home, or all the preachers stayed home, you're going to miss that. And so, just briefly, is the gift important? Well, absolutely. If you don't use it because it's meant to edify, somebody's not going to get edified, and that hurts somebody. That's all I'll say.
I think that, you know, in our ministry in Africa, teaching about the gift of the Spirit is a very important thing. We believe that God does not give a person a task without providing him the tools. God has given us the tools, and He has given us a task to perform. Now, we have encouraged the people there to look at the gift of the Spirit, spiritual gift, and to examine their own lives and say, now, okay, what do I feel that I have? And we've had times when we've sat down together and discussed among ourselves, taking each one a turn and trying to decide what others feel is one's spiritual gift. But usually we always come back to the point of saying you need to start with serving. You need to get busy for the Lord. I like the verse over in Mark chapter 13, which our Lord says, 34, and He says, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." We sometimes want to, when we speak of gifts, I think, simply emphasize the preaching or evangelism. There's a lot of service that needs to go on that don't involve those ministries. We have pushed and continually tried to encourage total mobilization of the body of Christ, of all believers, because everyone has been given a spiritual gift, and as a result, God has a job in mind for you. And if you're not doing it, then you're standing in a position of rebellion against Him. And there is a day of accounting coming when we're going to have to give account of what we have done with the abilities and the gifts that God has given to us. I think it's very important, and I think we need to continually emphasize to people, if you're not doing something for the Lord, it's a bad thing.
Hey, Boyd, you have a question that you're working on. Perhaps you can read it and then comment on it.
Abram is known to many as the father of faith. How was his faith justified? If Galatians 3:23 said, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law." Verse 24, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." I'm not quite sure if I get all the implications of the question. Perhaps some of the other brethren will help better than I can. But I'll just refer you to two references with regards to Abram being justified. And James, "Was not Abram, our faith, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And in Romans 4, we find, "What shall we say then, that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abram were justified by works, he hath put off the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." We really have two experiences here where Abram's faith was justified, or where Abram was justified himself. He was justified when he believed God to begin with. 20 years later, he justified that faith when he offered his son up by the works, expressing his faith. The works were the product of his faith. The first case, he believed God. Against hope, he believed in God that he might become the father of many nations, and he was justified. He was not righteous, but he was imputed righteous. Now, I'm not sure if I have that question answered or even understood, but perhaps someone else might have a shot at it.
Why don't you read it again, boys?
"Abraham is known to many as the father of faith. How was his faith justified if Galatians 3:23 said, 'Before faith came, we were kept under the law'? And verse 24, 'The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.' And verse 26, 'For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.'"
Anyone have any other comments?
Well, I'll say, if I understood the thrust of the question, it was, since Abraham's the father of faith, how can it say that faith wasn't really brought in till Christ came? Because the law was in before. Well, as you read earlier, if you want to read whoever asked that earlier in Galatians 3, starting, well, verses 15, 16, and 17, Abraham was before the law. So if you read the New Testament, it was righteous by faith through Abraham. Then the law was brought in to make sin manifest. And then faith in Christ, which all the law spoke of, came next. So if I understood the question, how can Abraham be called the father of faith if it says faith didn't come into Christ? Well, that is faith, salvation by faith in Christ didn't come in until the law ran its course. But earlier it says there was faith always existed and existed before the law. And then the law was brought in. So you really have faith, law, which also had faith in it. You had faith, law, faith in Christ. So Abraham, 430 years before the law, he's saying, it was faith all the way, and the law was interjected for a reason, to show transgression, to lead us to faith in Christ. So that's what I get out of that, that perhaps they want to know why faith now if it wasn't then, but yet how could Abraham be faith because it was before the law.
Okay, thank you. Dave, you have a question you're working on, so maybe you can just give us the gist of it and comment on it, please.
Let's start with this one here. How would you counsel a believer who has a revival in his life and then the world seems to grab him away from the Lord? Galatians chapter 5, I just draw your attention to three phrases here. Galatians 5 and 1 speaks about standing, and verse 7 speaks about running, and verse 16 speaks about walking. Now notice this. Verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then verse 7, ye did run well, but who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And then verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. First of all, stand in liberty, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This specifically has to do with going back into a legalistic way of life. In other words, thinking that somehow I can improve myself by an external moral code rather than a transformation from within by the abiding Christ and the influence of the Spirit of God. And then secondly, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, this has to do with obedience to the Word of God. In other words, you started off well, and the word here is, who turned your head? Who turned you aside? Who bewitched you? And here we have this idea that it's not a matter of knowing the truth, it's a matter of obeying the truth. And so the first thing is willfully allowing myself to be pulled in to a legalistic way of thinking. Thinking that somehow if I fulfill certain requirements of the law, that I'll live a life pleasing to God, rather than a living relationship, daily enjoying the person of Christ in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And then secondly, the problem, thinking that simply by knowing the truth and not obeying it, I can satisfy God. I can appease God and please myself. He said if you don't obey the truth, you're going to get tripped up in the race. And then the third thing was, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have a problem with the law that will yoke us, will hold us back. We have a problem with disobedience that will trip us up in our race. And we have a problem with the flesh. By yielding to the energy of the flesh, the old man, the old way of living, and not walking in the Spirit, by fulfilling the lust of the flesh, we do not fulfill the will of God. And we have those two choices, and we have to make that choice day by day in obedience to Him. If we have fallen into sin, the Scripture is very clear what we ought to do. We are to confess it. That means call it what God calls it, be honest with Him, and expose it in all its ugliness to Him. Receive that cleansing that only He can provide. And then not make any rash promises saying, I'll never do that again because you may do it before sundown. But cast yourself on God and on His grace to sustain you and to fortify you through His Word in obedience to the truth of God. Now, it's easy for Nicholson to say it. It's nothing to live in. But it's just one day at a time, isn't it? In simple trust, in obedience, keeping our eyes on Him, keeping our mind in the Word of God, And when we are conscious of sin, the moment we're conscious, to confess it to Him, and then go on happy in the Lord Jesus.
Okay, we're just going to digress for a minute. There's a different type of a question here, and it's for Bob Cohen. Evidently, there's an article in National Geographic about Rwanda. Is it the April issue, I believe? The mission? Uganda? And there's a question there about the AIDS epidemic. So, Bob, maybe you could just comment on that.
I have heard about the article, although I have not seen it. I think that that's a very real situation. I read over in the Lord's Olivet Discourse where he says in the last days there's going to be a lot of pestilence, plague. I think it's a sign of the times that we're facing. I have talked to a lot of researchers from the World Health Organization, from the UN, some from this country. Each one of them has pretty much the same report that it is very rampant. Although none of them has any liberty, or they all refuse to comment on how it is being spread. They estimate that about 50% of the population in that part of the world is infected with AIDS. And that is, something that can impress upon our minds the urgency of the task. This area is fantastically open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was commenting to some of the people and said, you know, it's very sobering to have people come up to you and ask you how they can be saved. That's the situation. They're interested in spiritual things, but yet we are not responding to that need and that open door. We left no one to take over for us there. We are the only missionaries working in Uganda in the assembly work. It is a hard work, but it is a very fruitful work. And it is a country where they do use English as their national language as well. The situation is very urgent. If the reports and so on are true, the next 5 years could take a real toll on that part of the world. And it's something for us to really pray very much about as to how it's being spread. In that area, homosexuality is a capital offense. They're usually shot. They're caught. Prostitution is against the law. Any person even suspected of prostitution is in prison, and they usually throw the key away. So although in the capital you'll find some, it is not as widespread as I've heard this article reporting. There is one way that it is being spread that we know very clearly, and that is through the use and reuse of needles in the hospitals to give injections. Malaria is also a rampant disease. And going along with their culture back before, when they would go to the witch doctor, the very spirit men, whenever they had an illness, these men would cut them and rub in certain potions. Well, they look at the white man and they say, well, you're more sophisticated because you don't leave scars. You still do the same thing. You still mark it, but it's only little dots, and you still put the medicine in. And to their mentality, it is the same system. So they love to get injections. When a person comes down with malaria, the result is they'll give a write a script out for him to go over to the emergency and get about 40 to 60 injections, usually 3 to 4 every day. Well, if you go over to that ward and you look, like in Kigali as an example, there is a long line of people all waiting. They might have a dozen needles in the hospital, and that's it, to treat maybe 1,000 people that day. And they're used and reused. And it's a tragic situation. It has affected across the board the population. They did a survey in the hospital maternity ward in Kigali, and they found that 25% of the babies that were born with AIDS. It's something that we need to really bring before the Lord and say, Lord, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We pray that you will send forth laborers while there's still time to reach those millions of people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before it's too late.
Randy, you have a question there. Maybe you can read it and comment on it.
Yes, the question is simply this. The Lord led me, in quotation marks, also in quotation marks, I felt the Lord leading me. The question is concerning those two similar statements. What does this mean? I'll tell you what I believe it means, so when I say it, I don't know what you mean. What did you say? But when we say the Lord led me, or the Lord's leading me, I want to tell you what it doesn't mean first to me. It doesn't mean that God came down and sat beside me and spoke to me and said, Randy, go that way. It doesn't mean that. I'd like you to go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, please. You ever want to set yourself up for deception? Listen to an audible voice that claims to be the Lord, whether it's through somebody with supposedly a prophet giving you revelation or whoever. You're set up for something you can't prove it came from God, even though it might claim to. We hear the Lord being given a lot of credit today for a lot of things that are being done. That doesn't match the scripture. But anyway, verse 16 of Jeremiah 23, context, Israel being deceived by prophets. Jeremiah is saying, repent, judgment's coming. If you want revival, repent. The prophets say, there's peace ahead because the Lord told me. No need to repent when there's peace ahead. So this is what God says about that through Jeremiah in verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak of vision. Okay, they saw something, but of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? And who hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? God asks. Who really knows what God directly says? Now you get down to verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now I'm going to skip a verse for a minute. I just want to go to verse 31. Verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. That's what some people mean by the Lord led me. Well, the Lord told me. I heard from the Lord this morning. He told me to do it. He saith. Verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their likeness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Look at the verses I skipped in verse 28, please. Verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the shaft of the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Today we have the written, complete revelation of the Word of God. When I say the Lord led me, what I mean is upon studying the Word of God, His written revelation, praying about it, seeking the advice of that decision in light of older brethren sometimes, looking for open and closed doors. And as it matches the Word, that is, it doesn't contradict the Word, to feel the peace, to see the open doors, then I will say the Lord led me. I, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, the way we get His rule today, steady, to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We read again in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God will lead you in righteousness and holiness and lead you through the channel of the word of God. And so, what I mean when I say the Lord led me, the Lord's leading me, is after studying His Word and then comparing that circumstance I'm in to maybe the peace of the heart God might give, to an open door, to counsel of brethren, and to make sure it matches the Word, then I can confidently say, I believe the Lord's leading me. That's what I mean. Now, maybe somebody.
I think this is one of the most popular or common questions that rise in question periods. This question and its connected questions, how can we know the will of God? And I would concur with Brother Randy that we must be careful very much of the matter of signs. In Job chapter 1, you remember, the messenger came to Job and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. But it wasn't the fire of God at all, was it? It was the fire of Satan. And so I'm afraid there's a great deal called the fire of God today, which really didn't originate in the presence of God at all. I'm thinking of a farmer who told an old preacher that he believed that the Lord had called him to preach without preaching. And the old preacher said to him, well, how do you know? How are you so sure? Well, he says, one day I was working out in the field, and he said, I looked up on the clouds in the sky, formed two great letters, P.C., preach Christ. The old wise preacher said, how do you know that doesn't mean plant corn? So we have to be careful of the use of signs. But there is a secret that God has given us to know the will of God. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Further revelation depends on present obedience and willingness to do his will before we even know what his will may be.
Bob, you have a question there. Perhaps you can read it and comment on it.
It says, what about the abiding branch that is fruitless? Is God still taking away? And this is instances. I imagine this is referring to John 15, where it is saying, every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it bring forth more fruit. I think it is important to realize the wording that is used here, to take away. That wording might better be translated to lift up. Out in Africa, we had a grapevine. And in the rainy season, we had some real rough rainstorms. Downpours is you can only have along the equator. This poor little grapevine was just bashed right down to the ground. Well, we were gone away. And when we came back, we looked at it. And I began to pick it up, but it stuck to the ground. And as I pulled a little bit, I noticed that it had been knocked down and had begun to take root. And once that happens, it does not bear fruit. And so I think what the Lord is saying here is, through the struggles of life and the turmoil, sometimes we get knocked down. And we give up and tend to just fade into the world and take root. Well, God doesn't want that. And God will come along and carefully lift us up and put us back up where we can get the sunshine, where we can bear fruit. Also adds as well that if you are bearing fruit, he's going to prune you. He's going to cut away the dead wood so that you can be more fruitful. God's interest is in our bearing fruit. And if there are things in life that come along that cause us to be unfruitful, God wants to take that away. And I think it's maybe true in my own life, being on the mission field and seeing the struggles and the turmoil that was there. Through high school and part of college, I don't feel very far from the Lord, but very vehemently against being a missionary. And God had to deal with that. And he had to take me to the point of just breaking me. To the place I said, I just don't have any peace. If I don't change, I'm just going to have a nervous breakdown. Because I knew that I was outside of the Lord's will. And the Lord wanted to lift me up, but I had to let go. And I had to let those roots that had taken a firm hold on the world and on my desires, let go. And the Lord lifted me up and filled my life with real peace and satisfaction when I did. And I think this is maybe what the Lord is referring to in our lives. He is a loving, caring husbandman. He is a great God. And He wants to gently lift us to the place where we can be fruitful. But sometimes it hurts. Sometimes those roots have taken deep hold, and the Lord has to tug a little bit to break them loose to where He can put us up there. And sometimes when we're bearing fruit, the Lord has to send difficulties. And this last 10 years have been very difficult in missionary service. And when you consider going back, when we consider going back into Uganda, I've had it said, well, you're jumping out of the frying pan right into the fire. Well, that might be true. And in the world's of thought patterns, we're probably the crazy, but not with God. Because God says, I want you to bear fruit. And I know that if I say, no, Lord, the cost is too great, that my fruitfulness will just go right on down. Sometimes the Lord has to prune us way back, right back to the single vine, to where we can be fruitful. But when He does, the results are really great. But it hurts. We have to trust the Lord's loving care and accept it.
Thank you, Bob.
Dave, you have a question? 3 quickies. You mentioned that it was always God's intention to establish a human king in Israel. Where is this revealed? Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives God's outline for the selection and the duties of Israel's kings about 500 years before Saul came along. Second question, expand on restitution. Give some scriptures. Well, first of all, the trespass offering is the restitution offering. And there we see that the trespass offering dealt not so much with sin itself, but with the damage that sin had done. And there you see, first of all, the ram of expiation. Every sin ultimately is against God. If I trespass against my brother, ultimately that is against God. And so there has to be the ram, first of all. And then the second thing was, you can find this in Leviticus chapter 5. The second thing was, verse 16, he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, shall add the fifth part thereto, give it to the priest, a double tithe. In other words, there was to be such an enriching that the offended party would better after the deed than before. Now, see, we say this, I can forgive, but I can't forget. You know why that is? If I've got a movie and I'm going along in the movie and suddenly it stops at one frame and it's frozen there, that's the last thing I see. And that's it, frozen in my mind. So if the last thing that happened between me and you was that you offended me or I offended you, that's it. We're frozen there. And every time you look at me, you remember that. So what I've got to do is to go to you and start the movie again. I've got to go into your life and do such good for you that I get that movie going so that that frame that was such a bother to us moves on in the story and we go on in happy, we gain one another again. I gain my brother. And you have such 3 wonderful statements in Romans chapter 12 about evil. To abhor evil, to hate it with a passion, not the evil one, but evil itself. And then secondly, not to be overcome with evil. And then thirdly, to overcome evil with good. And that's how to forget. By laying on the blessing of God in your life in such a way that you forget what I did to you because you owe me love now. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Third question. Revival is an interesting subject. We talk much about it. We hear many messages about it, but we do little about it. All true, I'm afraid. How can we, through God, get us to do something beyond just thinking about it? I can't start a revival in my assembly. I can't start a revival in your life. But by the grace of God, I can allow him to revive me. The question is, if everyone in my assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would we have? Now, we all have influenza, right? That's the Italian word for influence. And we all spread it. And so the kind of person I am affects the kind of person you are. Now, here's what I read in one of the great revivals in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 31. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought, he worked that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. So what Hezekiah did, basically, was he got right with God. And he did that which was good and right and truth before the Lord. In other words, his life was lived consciously under the eye of God. And his desire was Godward, to please God. He didn't even think about reviving his brethren. He just thought about his own relationship with the Lord. And he did it with all his heart. And that's contagious. And it'll spread. But we have so much half-baked, half-hearted Christianity, we influence one another into the level of mediocrity. We settle for mediocrity. But if we would seek alone, before God, the revival of our own hearts, we would not leave our brethren unmoved. And I think that's where it has to start. It's nothing that we can do. It's something that you can do, and you can do, and you can do, and I can do, by simply spending time in his presence, and then going forth, living our life under the eye of God, and doing it with all our hearts for his glory.
Thank you, Jimmy.
We've added words on sure, Father.
Not to say too much, but just to add a comment. I think in my study of history, usually when you have a revival and a real movement of the Spirit among believers, it does not start in the pulpit. It starts in the prayer closet. And that is something that we have seen in mission work. And as you go through the great movements, the true movements of the Spirit of God, there's usually a group of men, sometimes one, sometimes more, that have given themselves to prayer. There's not a lot of people that do that. I mean, really give themselves to prayer, including myself. I struggle with that at times. Because you say, okay, I want to concentrate on prayer for this week. I want to pray every waking moment, every moment that I'm awake, to the Lord. Or revival. Well, there's lots of interruptions that come along, and once I make that commitment, it isn't till 5 minutes before my son is there. Daddy, can we go out and play? Or can we do this? There are lots of interruptions, and it's hard, but it's where it begins. And if you're concerned about revival in an assembly, I think it has to start in the prayer closet. Not on the public podium, not in the pulpit, but by yourself, on your knees, before God. And I think when you do that and you commit yourself to it, things are going to happen.